And in the sentence, we find Pontius Pilate making the final decision, the one with authority to do so. Let me read for us verses 1 to verse 18, all the way to verse 18. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. So here is the scene of the deliverance of Christ, delivered up, delivered over. And of course, as we've been studying this passage and working our way through this narrative, you see these trials happening, and these trials are illegal in many ways, unjust in many ways. As you could tell, Pilate, at least trying to cling to some type of justice, is saying, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. He's not guilty of a crime that would put him to death. He's innocent. I want to release him." And yet, that's not the outcome. Ultimately, finally, we find him crucified, put to death, delivered up to death. Now, there have been great and shocking examples of injustices in history. At the condemnation and execution of persons, especially in religious contexts, which we find this one here. What's driving this is not a political problem or political insurrectionist or threat to Rome. That has already been established. He's no threat to us. I don't fear him for that purpose, though they tried to portray Christ as one committing treason or some type of insurrection or threat to Rome. The issue was religious. It was purely religion, and that's why you have finally them saying, "He has made himself the Son of God. He's making himself the Christ, the King, and you can't tolerate that. Caesar can't tolerate that." And it's typically of such religious context we find some of these shocking examples. I'll give you one. A man by the name of Jan Hus, or John Huss in our more American way to translate his name, He was a Bohemian in Czech area of Europe, a pastor in the early 15th century. He started pastoring his church in Prague in 1402, and by 1415, he was burned at the stake. It was Bethlehem Chapel in Prague, Bohemia. He conducted church services, preached sermons, preached the word, and especially preached it in the Czech vernacular, not in Latin, which was the mandated practice of the Roman pontificate and the rulers in the Roman Catholic system and the Holy Roman Empire. He preached to the people in their language, the word of God. Thus, he was able to preach and teach directly to the heart of the common people. And this was rare, and this was illegal in most of Europe at the time, mind you. But Jan Hus was not to be deterred. In the Council of Constance in 1415, 13 years after he began this pastorate, he was condemned to death for heresy. And the sentence to be delivering him over would be burning at the stake by the Roman Catholic authority. And his heresies, mind you, were these. Note this. His heresies to the religious order. He preached the word of God from the Bible in the language of the common people. Heresy. He believed in the supremacy of Scripture, the Bible as the ultimate authority for Christians, thus the traditions and decrees flowing out of Rome that contradicted Holy Scripture should be rejected and not practiced. Heresy. He rejected the papal infallibility dogma of the church. The Pope is not the true head of the church, he would say, but Christ alone. Popes who are corrupt hold no authority. He denounced indulgences. You'd be familiar with that in Martin Luther's day. That is the paying for time out of purgatory. You're paying for forgiveness. You pay the church and the priests for whatever price they put on your sin. He called out financial corruption in the church and the practice of sins forgiven at a price and such money used to fund papal wars. Now, in Luther's day, it was not papal wars. It was the Sistine Chapel. It was building up the Vatican with such money. Jan denounced such corruption. He taught, here's another heresy, that only true believers in the gospel are members of the church. Not anybody baptized as a baby into the church membership. Thus, there are unbelievers in the visible church who are not true members of Christ's church in the new covenant. And this includes wicked, unrepentant popes and priests. I think that's probably what got him in trouble. And then he taught that everyday believers should be allowed to partake of both the bread and wine in communion. Why is that such a big deal? Because who controlled? Who was the gatekeeper of communion? It was the priests. And what did they determine a person to receive communion? It had a lot more to do with, I guess, politicking, money, influence, power, than it did actual conversion. Jan opposed that. He rejected that. On July 6th, 1415, he was stripped of his clerical vestments, handed over to the authorities to be burned at the stake, placed upon his head was this paper hat, kind of like a pope, but written on the hat is this word, heresiarcha. Heresiarcha, meaning leader or arch-heretic of a heretical movement. It also had three devils painted on it fighting over a soul, which is implied that they're fighting over his soul. Huss's response to this hat, it's a classic faithful, humble act of defiance, said, "For my sake, my Lord Jesus wore a crown of thorns. For his sake, should I not wear this light crown, even though it is a shameful thing?" And thus he died at the stake, burned to death for teaching the truth, but called a heretic by the religious authorities. That's not really much different than what you're finding here in Jesus in John 19. Only in John 19, it's far more significant, far more influential in considering the whole world. And what happens here, we find incredible truth, incredible power in Christ in giving himself up and being delivered up and delivered over. As he was led to the stake, he said, "God is my witness that the evidence against me that I'm a heretic is false. In the truth of the gospel that I have written, taught, and preached, I am ready to die today." An example of those suffering the afflictions of Christ, Jan Hus. This is 100 years before the Reformation. Actually, he's considered a pre-reformer, and he made some type of prediction, which is a really interesting prediction, where he said, "Today you burn the goose." That's what his name Hus means in Czech. But 100 years from now, a swan's going to rise. Now, I don't know what he was referring to or predicting, but indeed, the swan of the Reformation, Martin Luther and others, rose 100 years later to fight the heresies of the church. So we have these examples. Here's the actual afflictions of Christ, where he's taken to the cross. He is condemned to die, but he stands his ground, he speaks the truth, and he's willing to hand himself over and be delivered up and delivered over. Now, there's some interesting words here in this statement in verse 16. Look at this verse. "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." Very simple statement. Delivered him over to them to be crucified. The idea of delivering, like a mail delivery, in this case it's a court, it's a judge who delivers a sentence upon the accused and then hands him over or delivers him over to the bailiff to be taken into jail or whatever the sentence requires the punishment to be, and he will then live out his sentence. He will go to jail. That's the delivering over idea. Delivered. Someone has to do it. Somebody is delivering Christ up. In this case, it's Pilate, obviously. But there's a lot more involved of who delivers. Caiaphas is involved. Judas is involved. The Sanhedrin is involved. And we find in the statements throughout this text, you've noticed this, crucify him. Crucify him is not just coming from one or two two words or voices. It's the crowd. It's the nation. It's the people influenced by the leaders and the chief priests. So there's a lot more involved with who is doing the delivering. But the preposition over to, deliver over to, or deliver up is equally important. That really decides at what place or what part does Jesus play here. He is being delivered over to death. Delivered up to a crucifixion. Handed off to. And so he is the victim in this case. But if you change the preposition from delivered over to delivered from, now we got something different that's happening as well. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, "The anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing." That's a prediction from Daniel about what's happening here. Isaiah 53, another prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant that would be Jesus, the Lamb, says, "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter by oppression and judgment, he was taken away." So you have this lamb, innocent, not doing this on their own, but actually being delivered up and delivered over to. Romans 4:25, "He was delivered up for our trespasses." Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." Now we have God doing the delivering and Christ being delivered up. But the preposition that I want to throw in here is delivered from. Who's delivered from? We are the ones being delivered from the judgment by the deliverer who's delivered up for our trespasses. Just depends on what preposition you're talking about and who's involved here and what's the implication and the outcome of it. So we have the deliverer being delivered up for our sin in the most unjust way, and yet for the sake of judgment itself and justice, the justice of our own sin. And he's delivered to be crucified here. And it's interesting to me to think about why did he have to die this way? Why in this particular form? And we'll get into this detail more as we move forward. Could very easily have been assassinated in the night. Someone sneaking up maybe during the day. He's got large crowds around him, typically throughout his ministry, gathering around and close by, and they're all excited. It wouldn't take much for an assassin to work his way in and put him to death quickly. Or maybe as he sleeps at night, kind of like David, with his wife Michal, and Saul sends the assassins at night to come in and put him to death in his own bed. He could have died by that means, but it didn't happen that way. Maybe he would have been treated like John. That could have been a possibility. John the Baptist, who was arrested. He gathered so many people around in his preaching ministry and baptismal ministries. Thousands would come, and he became very popular. Herod put him in prison. No more influence. He's not a problem anymore. He's over here. No more crowds. We can control this movement real quickly. And then he was beheaded there. I guess Jesus could have been imprisoned, but he wasn't. Or he could have just been banished from the nation itself. You're not allowed here. We're going to take you out. Don't show up in this country again. Banished from afar and left out of our nation's influence. So all these possibilities because of their hatred of him kind of works its way through my mind and thinking, why didn't it happen this way? Why did he have to be crucified? Why in this form? Why in this way? Delivered up. Without a doubt, the Lord Jesus is delivered up by the Father to be put to death. It had been his destiny. It had been predetermined by the Father in heaven, but the details of how that finally came to be finds Pontius Pilate as the man of that hour that Jesus is taken and delivered up, that God chose and rose up this man for the purpose, for the moment, like this. Out of his love, he did this. For God so loved the world that he gave us his Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Father did this. The plan was this, to be delivered up to crucifixion. I want us to follow and continue to follow the final hour in this progression here this morning as we'll work our way to the cross itself. It's not a tragic accident. It's not an unfortunate outcome that nobody intended, but a sovereignly overseen hour so that we can respond with faith, humility, thankfulness at the love of God for our soul as we've been singing. Oh, the love of God. How great is the love of God for us that he would do this, that he would deliver up his own Son. I'll quote James Montgomery Boyce in this text. There's probably no point in the entire life of the Lord where the sovereignty of God is more evident than in the final minutes of his trial before Pilate. Pilate was convinced that Jesus was innocent. He said so multiple times. He wished to release Jesus and actually set about to get him released. Yet, in spite of his personal convictions, his will, and his efforts, Christ was crucified. Why? The answer is that God had decreed from all eternity that Pilate should sentence Christ to death, and therefore not all the powers of earth and hell combined could thwart it. This does not absolve Pilate from responsibility, as we will see. He was to blame, yet it does cause us to see beyond the evils of the human court to the blessed purposes of God the Father in Christ's sacrifice. That's what we want to see, the depth of this. You see what's happening here, and we're going to follow Pilate here, and what's happening between Jesus and Pilate to him finally delivering him over. But it's really not in Pilate's ultimate will and power that determined this. It is what's behind this, the sovereign counsel and purposes of God for his Son coming into this world to be put to death. So let me break this down in five different points that I want you to see. First is the authority that delivered him up. As we think of Pilate here, starting in verse 9, so we'll pick up. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And then comes this issue of authority, which is important to the whole matter. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? So Pilate brings up the authority issue. Jesus is silent and then answers him. In verse 11, you'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So there's those who delivered him to Pilate. Pilate will deliver him off to the cross in death. But really, the authority that appears at this point of the Caiaphas and Sanhedrin authorities, and now we have Pilate and the authority that he has to crucify him or set him free, but there's a greater authority involved here. The authority that delivered Jesus up. Now, I'm deeply moved by the condemnation and death of Jan Hus, the goose that was cooked. That's where that phrase comes from. Resulted in what would be, over time, a reformation of the church. It's that first call to reform. There are authorities behind such condemnation. There are authorities that are religious and violent and jealous and whatever motives they have. So was the same in Jesus. Combination of Caiaphas, Annas, the high priests, the Sanhedrin, the ruling judges of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the chief priests, Pilate, the Romans. There's a whole group of people who are exercising certain levels of authority and making decisions here. All of this has to work together somehow. And it does work together because the Lord is the ultimate legitimate authority over all. Authority comes into play in final minutes here. Pilate assumed any prisoner who would be on the precipice of being sentenced to death would be begging for mercy, and yet Jesus is silent. He asks him, where are you from? Thinking, are you some type of strange God-man of the pantheon of the Romans and the Greeks, kind of like what I've heard in the stories and the mythology? And Jesus doesn't answer him. I already told you where I'm from. Come from a different place. So Pilate is assuming, why aren't you begging for mercy? Pleading your own defense, appealing to the authority who is the judge. You should be appealing to the proper authority, and that's me. I have authority to put you to death. I also have the authority to set you free, to release you. Why aren't you pleading for this? And so, in a sense, Pilate is a little insulted that he's not respected by Jesus by at least saying something and appealing for his own defense. Don't you know? Surely you know this, that I have the authority. What an insult, it seems. Yet Jesus' answer is powerful. He sets the record straight about divine authority and human government. Yeah, there is human government with authority, but all human government is ordained and overseen and established by the authority in heaven. That's Romans 13:1. So who has the authority to deliver up the Messiah to death? Pilate's authority didn't come from himself, nor even from Caesar, but from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in a way, Jesus is saying here, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. He's saying you should be aware that both you and the Jews are only tools in the hands of the sovereign God. He delegates you power to lay your hands on me. And if he didn't do that, you couldn't touch me. Wow. That's Jesus taking comfort in the sovereignty of God. It has been given you from above, which implies responsibility, doesn't it? You have the authority, now you're responsible to God, who's given you authority on earth. That word authority is an interesting word that John chooses to use here. It's the word exousia. It's different from a couple other words that may have been used here and might have application in this. One is the word dunamis, which we get the word dynamite or dynamo or dynamic. Dunamis is a word for power. Explosive power. It's expressed in Romans 1:16 for the gospel of God is the power of God for salvation, blasting its way through the mountains, creating a tunnel that salvation might flow. There's this power of God, explosive power, and dunamis might have something to do with Roman power as well, as they have the army, they have the authorities, they have the weapons, they're in control, they have power. There's another word that's the word kratos. It means that naked power of rule. It goes more towards government type power, where Pilate is exercising the kratos power to put people to death. I have the power to kill you, or to put down an insurrection, or to call up an armed forces for a war. And government has that type of kratos power. It's in the words itself. You're familiar with democracy. The word krisi comes from this word kratos. Plutocracy, monocracy. So there's something of this governmental authority and ruling power, and that might have something to do with what Pilate is inferring. But John uses the word exousia, which is the word meaning legitimate authority, God-ordained authority. You've been given authority. And Jesus discloses to Pilate, whether he realizes this or not, that his authority as a Roman governor is legitimized only by the divine authority of God. Otherwise, you cannot touch me at all. So this is a great truth to consider and think about in this whole scene. It sets the tone here. It's really not Pilate who's in charge now. He can make decisions, and he does make the decision that results in him the final authority on earth to crucify Christ, and this happens, but it goes way beyond this, way above this. God is the one who ordained this, and Pilate is the one that he raised up to do it, just like he raised up Pharaoh in the days of Moses. I raise you up for this purpose, to glorify myself. And so we have this authority. The authority that delivers him up is really the authority of God. So he turns this insulted soul, Pilate, around and says, you answer to God for what you're doing with his son right now. And the outcome of this trial is actually the sovereign plan of God, not the whims and opinions and offended feelings of an earthly judge. Yes, as a judge, you deliver certain persons over to the sentence, but ultimately it's God who is in sovereign control over all these things. And you must acknowledge that, Pilate. Otherwise, you will face the judge. You, the judge of the earth, will face the judge of heaven for your crimes. Now, second, I want you to see the guilt for delivering him over. So we see the authority, the element of authority here, Pilate and everybody else exercising authority to deliver Jesus over. And you think, okay, he's got the authority and he's doing things that he shouldn't be doing. He should release him. He does instead crucify him. Yet he has the authority to do that. Yet he's responsible. Now comes the guilt. The guilt. And that's in the phrase that Jesus states here at the end of verse 11. Did you notice that? Therefore, he who delivered me over to you. This person delivered me over to you for the purpose of sentencing me to death. Has the greater sin, guilt. The guilt for delivering him over. The sovereign doctrine, the sovereignty doctrine of God does not absolve guilt in those who deliver him over. Authority granted by another necessarily involves responsibility to that other one, which could involve sin. And he says here, you have a great sin, Pilate, by what you're going to do. You executed the Son of God, but there's someone who has a sin that's greater even than your sin. Guilt. What does that imply, greater sin? That the act of handing Jesus over to death is a sin. The sin of the nation, the sin of the Sanhedrin, the sin of Caiaphas, who's probably being referred to here. Judas is behind that as well. It is a great sin, a greater sin. And there are those who have sinned in a greater way than you, Pilate. But take note, Pilate has a great sin by comparison. Someone else has the greater sin than Pilate's sin, but you got a great sin as well. Everybody's involved with this. Everybody's responsible for their actions. despite the sovereign purposes of God. And this is how we have to measure this out and weigh this out when we think of that doctrine that God is sovereign over things and he ordains certain things, and yet man is responsible for his choices, for his sin. And those sins can be great and greater. Pilate is definitely responsible for delivering him over to be crucified. He's the one. That's why they've been trying to force him and manipulate him in these two chapters, because they can't crucify him. He's the only one, but we're going to get our way. We're going to put the pressure, put the squeeze on Pilate, and he's going to cave. And Pilate caved. He feared, and he's guilty. See, the culpability, despite the sovereignty of God and the sovereign purposes of God, lays upon the shoulders of men. Let me take you to these words. Just to back this up, turn to Acts chapter 2. I keep bringing these verses because they're so critical. These are the words of the apostles that they look back to these events here and they interpret them with doctrine. The doctrine of the sovereignty and the purposes of God in the deliverance of the Son to death. Acts 2:22. And here's Peter defining and interpreting and explaining what actually happened in this time. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, you know this. You cannot deny this. You're responsible. This Jesus, here's the word, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Who delivered him up? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is the plan of God. Determined beforehand, the foreknowledge. Knowing ahead of time, planning ahead of time, working this out ahead of time. This is the decrees of eternity past. Delivered up according to that plan. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Peter's not short on putting the guilt where it belongs. You killed him. You had him crucified. You gave him up to the lawless men, referring to the chief priests, but probably the Romans. So the guilt is there. And they're not short on exposing that. And chapter 3 of Acts, chapter 3, verse 16. Let me read this for you. Starting verse 13. The God of Abraham. Here's Peter again. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over. Who delivered over? Well, now we're talking about them. You delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. You delivered him over to Pilate when he had decided to release him. Peter didn't miss that. The disciples didn't miss that little detail. He was trying to release him. You would refuse that, and you had delivered him over, and he was put to death because of your pressure. Verse 14, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. There's the Barabbas incident in this chapter. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. He's referring to the man who was healed, the blind beggar. So we have this guilt that is laid upon the shoulders of the nation. One more text is chapter 4, verse 27. It's a prayer of the disciples. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They gathered against him. They worked together to have Jesus put to death. Guilt lies upon them. But this was to carry out the plan of God. So keep that in mind, the delivering over and the delivering up. Why would God deliver up his son? For our trespasses, that's why. for our salvation. Guilt remains upon the culprits and are the means by which God determines to deliver up his son. That's how this all works out. It's interesting, the greater sin are those who are closest to the spiritual things here. And in this case, that who has the greater sin would be, I believe, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and the Jews. They saw Jesus. They witnessed his works. They heard his teaching. They had everything laid out before them of the evidences and proofs that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is God in the flesh, and they rejected that. So the greater sin and the greater guilt lies upon such as compared to Pilate. There are degrees of sin, there's degrees of guilt, and degrees of responsibility, which involves degrees of punishment and judgment. This is what the Bible lays out for us. So, the guilt for delivering over. Third, the value of the world's opinion. So what goes on in the mind, back in chapter 19 here of John, in the mind of Pilate as he's working this over, in verse 12, from then on Pilate sought to release him. So as he's hearing this of Jesus, and Jesus is responding about authority, you have no authority really other than what God has given you, he's starting to get a little shaken. And the fear within Pilate's heart is stirred. And now it becomes a question of, who do I fear? God or man? That's the issue right now in Pilate's heart. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So what are they appealing to? Pilate, you're not going to be liked by Caesar. And we're not liking you either. You're not making us happy. You're not fulfilling our desires here. And they put the pressure on this. And so the world's opinion is what's really weighing heavy in Pilate's heart as he's thinking through this. He's faced with the question, who is his friend? Who's his true friend? Are you Caesar's friend? You're governor of Rome, you should be Caesar's friend. But then, are you a friend of this Jesus and God? That's the question. From then on, Pilate's seeking to release him again. He's making attempts. Despite the additional charge of blasphemy, he remained convinced he's not guilty of anything worthy of death. He knows that Jesus is not a revolutionary. He knows Jesus is not some dangerous person. Nothing treasonous going on, but the fear of man is what rules this man, Pilate's value system. The value of the world's opinions is a very strong force. There's three things that stand out in Pilate of fear. He's afraid of Jesus. That's verse 8. He was even more afraid when he heard about how Jesus is the Son of God, claims to be that. So there's this superstitious fear. He's afraid of the people, though he did not respect them as a people. He knew their power and feared that they would unite against him. And so he's weighing this out here. And then finally is Caesar. He's afraid of Caesar. With cause. Caesar at the time is the man by the name of Tiberius, known for having a suspicious nature. And later would remove Pilate from his post and banish him to France, where he would live out the rest of his days. No longer a governor of anything. So he's got reason to be afraid of Caesar, but ultimately comes down to, are you afraid of God? Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Pilate does not respect that or believe that. Classic example of a man who values and profits gaining the world over the cost of his own soul, over the guilt of what he's going to do here. Fearing man usually gets you going down the wrong path. You abandon reason, you abandon righteousness for that superficial peace and tranquility and pleasing and appeasing people who really are not to be appeased above God. So how does the fear of God over the temptation of fear of man, how do you do this? How do you choose the fear of God? Well, first of all, you find Jesus showing an example, believe in the God who is truly sovereign, not kings or emperors. I fear God. He's in charge. I want to be informed by Scripture. What does Scripture say? And this tells me how to serve the Lord, how to think rightly, and to do what's wise by the clarity of Scripture. That's how I learn to fear God. I want to know His mind, His will, His commands, and then a willingness to surrender.
Thank you.
And to do that, you can know all these things, but then ultimately, you got to act according to your knowledge, not just know it. And there's great examples of people who feared God instead of man. Here's an example, Pilate, who feared man rather than God, and he cost him his soul. But there are examples of men who feared God over man. Daniel, the prophet, Elijah, facing, what, 850 Baal and Asherah prophets? You have Peter and Paul, Moses, Jesus most of all, fearing God. The example of fearing God over fear of men. So, what's the value? The world's opinion. This is what's weighing now on Pilate and Pilate's heart. And the decision ultimately will favor the world's opinion, as verse 13 tells us. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Basically, now's the time for the sentence. Now's the time for my final decision on this. And it really is left with that last word, you who make himself a king opposes Caesar. This one opposes Caesar. Therefore, you've got to oppose him. Otherwise, you're not a friend of Caesar. So as a, being a friend of Caesar, the most important thing to you, Pilate, yes, it is. And ultimately, he gave in to the Jewish wishes at this time. In Luke chapter 23, in these words, from verse 23 to 24, Luke says, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. And that's how this all happens. Valuing the world's opinions over knowing what is right, standing before the Son of God, and not fearing God. Had he feared God, his soul would be in a whole different other place. Let me take you fourthly here. The appointed place, day, and hour. John then marks this, and he starts giving you details. As Pilate's going to make this decision, and the decision is made at a certain place where judgment is to be made, at a certain time and day. Note that. It's important to John. Now, verse 14, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. This would have been Friday before the Passover and Friday night. It was about the sixth hour. There's a specific time frame during that day. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? Chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. That's the time, the day, and the place that it happens here at this, what's called the stone pavement, an official place that he steps out, takes his seat as a judge, gives the final sentence. He gave the final official judgment to seal Jesus' fate here. He didn't want the reputation of releasing a revolutionary and not being a friend of Caesar, even though he doesn't even know who Caesar is, per se. He's not a friend. But obviously, he doesn't want to displease Rome. The case is now over. And he brings him to this place and makes the decision and keeps appealing. Here's your king. And they're saying, away with him, crucify him. They have their will. And he's saying, wait, you want me to crucify your king? And notice the last words. We have no king but Caesar. That's what the chief priest said. Incredible statement. How could they say that? Now the time frame. I want to make note of this. The day of preparation, the Passover, creates confusion at first because Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, which would have been the Passover supper that previous night with his disciples. So what day is this? Is it Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? If this is the day before the preparation, he already celebrated Passover. Why is it before? Because there is, in that time frame, two different views of when Passover is celebrated. One by the Essene sect of Judaism, which is probably more where Jesus was lining up, that more austere group. They celebrated Passover on Thursday, sundown. The mainstream Judaism, led by the chief priests, the Sadducees primarily, celebrated it on Friday night. So there's two times in which it's being celebrated here, and that could give you the reason why we have this statement, the day of preparation of the Passover. So they're prepping to have Passover, which means their lambs would be slaughtered in that afternoon. So that's the day, and we put it best, I believe, on that Friday morning. But it says here in the sixth hour, this is an interesting, because in Gospel of Mark, in the Synoptic Gospel, it says the third hour. Sixth hour, third hour. Which is it? Is that a contradiction? This is another detail that John marks in historical significance, placing the event in a special time and an hour in history. And the challenge is twofold here. Is it the third hour, sixth hour? Mark's saying it's the third hour, but also this. I've got one of these. You guys got a watch, right? They didn't have watches back then. They don't even have clocks. Maybe someone says they got a sundial. Well, okay. I don't know if sundials are hanging out there, or they got sundials like the Fred Flintstone thing on his watch. These are general statements, how they broke up the day. Third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour. They broke them up in quarters. Early morning. That's how they determine time, and it's never exact, because obviously you can't be exact without actually a timepiece that gives you exactness there. So you don't want to look at this and say the sixth hour, oh, that's 12 noon. We don't know that. That's obviously not what John is implying. But it does put us around the time frame, which would be the sixth hour quarter. So what does this mean? So you understand, there, as you break it up in these hours, early morning, early dawn of this day is when the Sanhedrin gathered together to give their final sentence, to have Jesus executed and passed on to Pilate. They couldn't do that at night. They had to wait for the dawn. And so early morning is when he was finally delivered to Pilate. And so you have these early morning hours from that 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. time frame. Third hour, by the way, the hours are determined from sunrise onward. And so that first portion of the day is that third hour, if you want to call it that. And that's what they imply by that, somewhere around 9 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9, 10 o'clock, in that range. Sixth hour would be the next quarter, between 9 to 12. It's defined by that sixth hour, which would be exactly 12 o'clock, but before that. So you kind of have this late morning before midday is what being expressed. So Mark would say, and the synoptics, after that first segment, that third hour is complete, they are now taking him off to be crucified. John is saying it's good approaching midday, it's approaching late morning. It's that particular time when the final sentence is given. And so they kind of cross over in that time frame. That's the best we can do with that, because there's really no exactness to this. It's just a statement of when it happened. It didn't happen in the afternoon. It didn't happen at sundown. It didn't happen at sunrise. It happened somewhere late morning is the idea. That's the time frame. John is giving us details. And it's important to see that, because this is Passover. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. He'd be slain in preparation for the Passover. That's when the lambs would be slain, in the afternoon. When would Jesus be on the cross? Late morning, all the way to mid-afternoon, the ninth hour, in which he would die, which is the time when the lambs would be slain for Passover. It's extremely important to see that connection, that tie-in to the Feast of Passover, and how those types, those animals, and that feast represent what Christ is doing, what God is doing in slaying the Lamb of God, as John says. Behold, the Lamb of God, it takes away the sin of the world. What do you mean by that Lamb of God? Here it is, crucified on the day of preparation of the Passover, when the lambs are slain. Time, hour, day. Very specific. So we have this plan, And again, this emphasizes the plan of God, the purposes of God, timed according to his schedule, his purposes. The last thing I want you to see here, and we'll close with this, is the rejection of God's anointed one, the rejection. Cannot miss this throughout. Away with him, crucify him. Back in verse 6, crucify him, crucify him. Well, take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. And he brings him out again. Behold your king. Away with him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. So then he was delivered up. The rejection. Clearly, there's a rejection. The final leading him away to the execution. A provoked, enraged mob stirred up by their chief priests. This shows the true rejection of the nation, of their Messiah. And this seals the fate. This rejection will seal their fate one day, by the way. 40 years from this time, the judgment of God would come upon the nation in Jerusalem, in Israel, noted by Josephus in the Jewish Wars, and the Roman generals would come in and wipe this place clean, burn it to the ground, slaughter a million people or so. The last strongholds of that would be in the place called Masada today, which is this mesa out in the Dead Sea. It's an incredible fortress. But the Romans were pretty serious, and they would bring judgment upon the nation of Israel at that time. They even built a siege ramp. You can see this picture of the siege ramp get up there, and they're going to take them out. They're going to eliminate any more resistance. And this took place in the years 66 to about 73 in the first century. That was the judgment of God. He said this is what's going to happen because they rejected the Son. Away with him. We will not have him rule over us. We would rather have Caesar, a pagan king, rule over us than him. It's incredible. That rejection is pretty audacious and powerful. Shall I crucify your king? What a question that Pilate would throw at him. He's your king. Shall I crucify your own king? Would you crucify David? Would you crucify Solomon? Here's the Messiah. Here's your Son of God. You want me to crucify him? Great question. I want you to come back with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. This is not a shock to God, not a surprise. This is, again, all part of the plan of God and the purposes of God that the people, his people, would reject his Son and execute him on the cross. Deliver him up and deliver him over to the cross. And the end result, God would cause such evil to be good because he would turn the one delivered over to be the one who delivers you from your sin. It's all part of the plan of God. That rejection results in our salvation. But note this rejection in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That is, he will not rule over us. We will not have him as king. We already got a king, Caesar. The irony of that is, seems like the chief priests are choking on those words. Caesar's our king. If not for the fact that they hate Jesus more than they hated Rome, it'd be hard for them to say such words, but they said it. They'd rather deny their freedoms and convictions about chafing under the oppressive Roman rule than see Jesus escape crucifixion. And it fits right here in this Psalm 2 passage. This is God's anointed being brought before the people, and they're saying, burst their bonds apart. We want nothing to do with his rule. Historical representation of the total rejection of Jesus by the nations as well. The final rejection of God's anointed by the religious, by the rulers, by the nations represented. R.C. Sproul had some words to say about this passage in Psalm 2. He says, this is a massive conspiracy to overthrow the authority of God and his anointed one. Why the hostility? Why do the kings rattle their swords in belligerence? The answer is obvious. They despise the rule of God, which restricts their freedom. Again, the goal is autonomy. The rule of God is regarded as ropes and chains, binding them and keeping them from unbridled pursuance of their desire. So the secret weapons are unveiled. The battleships come out of dry dock. The nuclear stockpile is tapped, and the troops are mobilized as the whole world joins the cosmic liberation movement. With the infantile resolve of the child who seeks to quench a blazing fire with a straw, the rulers set themselves against the sovereignty of God. And God's answer? He sits on in the heavens and laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son today. I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What a prophecy. What a statement. The rejection of God's anointed. That's what's happening here in John 19, fulfilling such words there in Psalm chapter 2. His son will reign on his holy hill. We have no king but Caesar. Is that your sentiment? We will not have this man rule over us, over my heart, over my will, over what I want. Publicly denouncing the Messiah's kingdom. This is the ultimate outcome if you force God out of your life. All you will have is Caesar, Trump, Putin, some human ruler, even Antichrist. That's what you'll have. Delivered over because they rejected the Messiah and his kingdom. Delivered over because they will not have him rule their lives and hold them accountable to him. See, the glorious light shining in such darkness of human history is this: God delivered up his son to evil men. Why? To deliver us from our condemnation and eternal death. Again, that statement in Romans 4:25, he delivered us from our trespasses. He gave him up for us all. Our salvation rests on the crucifixion of Christ. Thus, all my boast is in Jesus and the cross of Christ. Our justification rests on his death at the hands of wicked men, because then he would conquer death, be raised to life, and raised for our justification. That's the amazing irony of this whole story. Jesus' trials and condemnation and the weakness of Pilate, and Pilate giving in to his own fears of man rather than doing what he knows is right and releasing Jesus. But what we find in the whole story, he was delivered up in order that he might be our deliverer. And we praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for your work on the cross for us. We're thankful for your will to come into this world, to take on human flesh, to be like us, with us, to serve as a servant of God and his will, to submit yourself to death, even death on the cross. In all these things, you did this because of your love for us, your love to save, your love to deliver people who truly are in bondage to sin, that we might be your citizens in your kingdom. And this, Lord, we're thankful, and we're grateful for the gospel text as it explains how it all happened and where you are at the center of this, delivered up for us, delivered over to wicked men, that you might be crucified on the cross for us. We're thankful, Lord, for this as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.